Congregation, our scripture reading today will take us to the glorious book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 1 and read to the end of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. At this time, we will read from our congregation belonging to Christ. Picture this scene. There is a hard-working father who has given all of his mental and physical energy to the calling, his job that he has been called to in order to provide for his family. After a hard, long day at work, he returns home, pulls into his driveway. His children run into the driveway to receive their father, and they give him a big hug. He goes into his home, and his wife greets him with a kiss. And then he makes his way to his favorite chair in the living room. He sits down and begins to read the news for the day. Now, his having sat down, what does that tell his family? But that now the time for work is done, and the time for rest and refreshment, the one that he loves, has begun. And the context of the verse with which I like to bring your attention today speaks of something very similar. I ask you to look again at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This great fact of Christ having sat down at the right hand of the Father makes its place here in our Apostles' Creed, which we read together. And for very good reason, just this fact that Christ has sat down fills the child of God with joy and delight. There's all sorts of things we could speak about in this regard, how this speaks of the reception of the head of the church, how something of the dust of this earth was received into heaven, that the very human nature, a true human body, a true human soul, was received into the very throne room of God, that the representative of every true believer has taken his seat at the right hand of God, in the place of all position and authority. We could speak about the great reward we see here, how all of Christ's enemies are being brought under his feet. Look at the events of this world, so full of confusion and distress, and yet by faith we understand that by his word and spirit Christ is there, and the nations are being subdued to him as his reward. But most of all, what the author of the Hebrews is highlighting is this contrast with the priests of the Old Covenant. These priests were always on their feet, always working, always bringing new sacrifices for the atonement of sins. These many priests in this verse, they're portrayed as never having rest, never sitting down. But how different is this one man, this one priest that we read of in this passage? Jesus Christ, the righteous, has sat down at the right hand of God, entered into his rest and refreshment, the very head that was laid into a feeding bowl for cattle in Bethlehem as a baby. The very head that had nowhere to rest its head during Christ's earthly ministry. The very head of the one who set his face to Jerusalem. This head now wears the crown of glory because he can enter into this glorious rest. The work of Christ is done. And as though this great truth demands some explanation, something to account for this most remarkable thing to have ever happened, our apostle here in Hebrews 10:14 gives this explanation. This is the explanation for what's come before. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What is this teaching us? But that for every true child of God, what Jesus has done in his death on the cross has accomplished a complete salvation. Child of God, here is your hope. Here is your joy. Here is your life. We trust not in a dead Savior. We trust not even in a Savior who is merely risen. We trust in a Christ who has ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. With God's help, let's consider this glorious theme. Complete salvation by the one offering of Christ. We'll speak about this just with 2 points. Point number one, one offering for the guilt of sin. Point two, one offering for the pollution of sin. Well, as I've had opportunity to speak to many of you today, one of the things that I mentioned is that prior to being called to the gospel ministry, I worked as a funeral director. That was my calling. It was very rewarding in many ways. But as you might expect, there were things that one has to do as a funeral director that are very saddening indeed. One of the most saddening things I had to do occurred whenever I would provide funeral services for a Roman Catholic individual. In that capacity as funeral director, I had occasion to witness many, many times the Roman Catholic funeral mass. And if you've never seen it, maybe I can just describe it for you. There in the Roman Catholic sanctuary at the front of the building, there's a man who calls himself an Alter Christus, another Christ. And this man claims that he has the power by his mere word to bring down Christ from heaven, body, blood, soul, and divinity there on his altar. And then he presents the communion wafer where all the believing Roman Catholics offer it worship. Now you need to understand that this Roman Catholic sacrament, so called, is believed by Roman Catholic theology to be a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, it's a sacrifice that actually removes the guilt of sin. And the remarkable thing about this so-called propitiatory sacrifice is that a believing Roman Catholic can approach that altar, can approach what they believe is the literal representation of the death of Christ hundreds, hundreds, thousands, thousands of times, getting rid of the guilt of their sin bit by bit by bit, like a giant treadmill trying to work off the calories in a diet. And yet, at the end of his life, that believing Roman Catholic will still have to atone for his sins in purgatory. And if he commits an especially serious sin, he can go to hell. This after receiving the benefit of the death of Christ. And this is really why the Roman Catholic religion offers no hope. But more to the point of this discussion It's totally opposed to what we read of here in Hebrews 10:14. Let's read that verse again. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And it's very helpful maybe to do a word study on your own time of that word perfected as it occurs in the Greek. It has the idea of completing what is lacking. It has the idea of correcting all that is wrong, of filling up all that is deficient. In short, what we have here is a statement about what the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross is. And what the apostle is saying is that it's only to this death of Jesus on the cross as an offering, as something that's given to God, which the sinner can look to as something which deals with the guilt of his sin. And in this, we see this great divide, this polar opposite principle between man's religion, and the biblical religion. Let's just look at this verse and see what we might learn. Certainly we can see from this, can't we, that the atonement, the sacrifice, the offering that Jesus accomplished on the cross is effective in dealing with sin. What it doesn't say here is that Jesus tried to perfect forever those who are being sanctified. It doesn't say that he might perfect forever those who are being sanctified. It doesn't say that he's gone a certain distance in accomplishing this goal, and it's up to us to make up the rest. This is an effective sacrifice. There is no trying with the Son of God. He accomplishes his mission. He accomplishes what he set out to do. And the death of Jesus accomplishes the full salvation, respecting the guilt of sin of every single one of the elect. You know, in our day, this great truth about the sovereignty of God and the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, it's an unpopular doctrine. But do people stop to think what it would mean if it were not so? A general, when he goes into war, does he not prepare enough troops and take stock of his supplies to see if he will actually accomplish his goal? Some of you who are into making buildings as a profession, do you try to see if you actually have the resources to complete your project before you set out to do it? And yet, there are people who actually say that God would undertake this great work of salvation in the sending of his Son and not know if he's going to be able to pull it off. But the text here before us, for by one offering he is perfected forever, those who are being sanctified, tells us that the death of Jesus is completely effective. And more than that, not only is it effective, but it is finished. Isn't that what we were talking about earlier? These many priests of the Old Covenant, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice. If you read a book like Leviticus, you're struck by all these various sacrifices, sin offerings, guilt offerings, burnt offerings. Thousands upon thousands of animals had to be killed. Animals that were ritually clean. Animals where there would be the laying on of hands, symbolizing the transfer of guilt from the sinful Jewish believer onto the sacrifice that would be slaughtered before him. And all those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over. And yet this sacrifice is a finished sacrifice. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What this means is there's nothing at all that anyone can do to add to what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing that you can do in your prayers. There's nothing you can do by walking an aisle, by raising a hand, by shaking a minister's hand, by making a pledge, by writing the time of your conversion. None of these things, it's almost ridiculous we have to say it. None of these things can save you. That moment when you prayed to God for salvation, was it the prayer that saved you? If it was a true prayer, was it the prayer or was it the one you directed it to? Was it the one you rested your trust in? What this doctrine of the finished work of Christ is doing is it's guarding against any attempt by us to add our own religious works to this death of Jesus on the cross. And also, add to this, can't we, that this is a forever sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that is effective not yesterday, not today, but tomorrow and for all time. It says here, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's no possibility, the apostle is saying, of one for whom Christ died ever being lost. There's no possibility for one who has had the guilt of their sin removed of that ever being reversed. It's impossible because it calls into question the forever nature of Christ's sacrifice. So you might ask, well, if the description of God's truth on this matter is so clear, why is it that we still have these religions of man that try to depreciate, that try to take away from the glorious truth that is revealed here? Well, for that, I think we can put our own perspective very neatly in the audience of the apostle here. For he was dealing with exactly these kinds of questions. How is it that after Jesus died on the cross, that there would still be those who turn away from that truth, reject that truth, and seek to go back to the old ways, to go back to the old sacrifices that are incomplete, that are imperfect, that are ineffective? And what the apostle is doing, he's addressing Hebrew Christians, those who had maybe even family members who were still in Judaism. These were the people that you had most dear in your life, who would be pleading with you to forget about this Jesus of whom these Christians speak, to forget about their plain, simple worship centered upon the preaching of what Christ has done. Return. Return to the temple. Return to that old covenant priesthood. Return to the rituals and the ceremonies, they would say. And that must have been a deep temptation for many of these believers. And so the apostle is mustering arguments. He's mustering apologetics to put into their arsenal so that they can defend themselves for standing with Christ, for not only saying that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is the Lord of my salvation. We see, in the first place, this most tangible problem that maybe even people here are laboring under, and that is a misunderstanding about the problem of guilt, of sin. In the beginning verses of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, there's an explanation of the purpose of sacrifices in the Old Covenant that lays this forth with such clarity. Look in the first verse there. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would not they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We might look at the Roman Catholic and say, well, how could anyone possibly believe that? That just by going up an aisle and receiving a ritual, that could atone for your sins. But it's essentially the problem of all Christless religion. where your hope rests in the mere observance of religious duties. That was the problem of these Jewish people who were rejecting the gospel. They were looking at these ordinances, which it says were a mere shadow of the good things to come. Christ was casting his shadow backward into history, into the old covenant. And those ordinances, the sacrifices of animals, they pointed ahead to something fuller, richer, more complete and perfect than themselves. It wasn't that the believers of the old covenant had their guilt removed by just resting their hope in the animal. For it says here that by the blood and bulls and coats there is no remission of sins. The guilt of sin abides. How could it be otherwise? How could it be that someone could believe that being a member of a church can take away sins? How is it that someone can believe that sitting under preaching can take away sins? How is it that someone can believe that their prayers, that their tears, that their evangelism, that their sacrificing of time and energy can take away sins? And yet, there are people, even in our Reformed churches, maybe even here today, you're not resting in the true sacrifice of Christ. Your hope is in these lesser things. And what you need to understand, what the apostle is essentially teaching, is that God does not grade on a curve. It's not as though God takes people who are evil and makes them a little less evil by getting them to do religious things, and that's going to be enough to avail before a holy God. It's not at all the case. The scriptures say that God is of pure eyes that can even look upon iniquity. God is so holy. God is light. And there is no darkness in Him at all. The holiness of God is so clean and pure and perfect. It's totally incompatible with the least sin. So these weak means, this religious observance, it can never, ever get rid of the guilt of sin. Maybe that's one problem you might have. You might have wrong ideas about the nature of the problem of the guilt of sin. Maybe another problem is another one that existed in the apostles' day, and that was confusion, wrong ideas about the solution to the guilt of sin. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 10. These are the words of the Psalter, but in context, the apostle is saying these are actually the words of Jesus Christ. We're listening in to a conversation between the Son of God and His Father. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." The apostle is saying here, if we're to understand the nature of Christ's sacrifice, we must see that this was a divinely provided sacrifice that we trace backward to the very will of a loving Father. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's essentially the message that we see here. It wasn't as though the Father was begrudging what the Son was seeking to do, as though the Father was holding back His love from Christ's people and saying, "Well, I suppose maybe I will receive your sacrifice because I love you, but I have no love for your people necessarily." No! It says here, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." It's the Father, it's God Himself who prepared the human nature for the second person of the glorious Trinity, for the Word of God, the Son of God, who was in flesh, who became incarnate, the Father. It was the Father who chose this one sacrifice, this one offering. And this was the one offering that the Son gladly undertook. Do we have any understanding about what it meant for the Holy Son of God to stoop down under the weight and burden of the sins of His people, to be treated as a criminal, to be treated as a heretic, an enemy of God's people, to be treated as one of the outcasts? It's the most amazing thing that's ever happened. It only has explanation in this great love of the Father and of the Son. You know, maybe we search for analogies, and one analogy that you might look to would be the offering of Abraham and Isaac. You know that Abraham was told by God, you must offer your only son, the son of promise, as a sacrifice. And we know that Isaac did not resist, though he was the scripture would indicate a very old age at this time, a grown man. He didn't resist. We see that great picture of love, of sacrifice. And we see that is a picture of what we have here. The Father and the Son communing together to ordain this one offering, this one sacrifice. And how could it be that sad little me, sad little you, could ever bring up what is lacking in that? How could we think that a little bit of self-reformation, a little bit of getting our act together, could possibly add anything to that? Something that took place in the council of eternity, in the covenant of redemption, that goes back to the purpose and creation of all the sins, that goes back to the great plan of redemption. How could we possibly believe such absurdity? But perhaps you're here and you say, well, okay, I understand how this is taught in the scriptures, but how is it that something is done for me can accrue benefits when I bring nothing at all to the table, when I bring nothing at all to fill up what is lacking in this perfect sacrifice? For nothing is lacking. Well, when the great reformer Martin Luther would explain this, he used such a perfect analogy. He would go out to the farms where the German farmers were piling up great piles of cow manure. These great, putrid, smelly, stinky piles of cow manure. And they would be used as fertilizer. And he would point to them and say, you know what, that's like you and me by nature. By nature, we are unclean, disgusting, unholy, sinful, overflowing with sin. But what happens at the first snowfall? Is there any change in that pile of cow manure when it's covered by a clean white blanket of snow that's fallen from above? No. There's no change in the cow manure. It's still cow manure, but it's covered by something outside itself. The stench is gone. The ugly appearance is gone. It's covered by something pure. But you know, even the best analogies fail in comparison to the great redemption wrought by the cross of Christ. For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. For changes in the weather, they can cause snow to melt. Changes in weather can remove that appearance of perfection. But the righteousness of Christ, which He purchased for His people in His death on the cross, it never goes away. It's a forever redemption. And so all who call upon His name, all who look outside themselves for their righteousness, outside themselves and to the cross of Christ, to His once for all death for sinners, they are covered in the righteousness of Christ, no matter how cow manure alike they may feel and remain in themselves. That brings us to our second point. One offering for the pollution of sin. Perhaps you're there and you say, well, maybe I understand Brother Luther's analogy, speaking about a pile of cow manure that's covered by something clean and pure. But doesn't our text speak of more than that? For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Doesn't that word sanctified mean made holy? Oh, indeed. Indeed. What we see here is that the apostle is joining these two distinct benefits of the one offering of Christ. He speaks of being perfect forever in the sight of God, dealing with the guilt of sin. But there's also the pollution of sin in our lives. The lives that are still living in an unholy way, in a godless way, in a sinful way. He identifies those for whom the perfection of Christ avails as the sanctified. And we must say that what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. These two things go together in the life of the believer. Maybe say, well, doesn't that just take away with one hand what is given with the other? Isn't that just telling us that we have to clean up our acts until we're worthy of this great sacrifice of Christ? But that's totally the opposite of what's said here. That's totally opposite of the biblical religion, the biblical salvation. Look in the verses that immediately follow our text. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This glorious passage is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, speaking of the new covenant. And it's especially speaking of the miracle of regeneration, the new birth. When the believer is born again, that's because the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, has applied the once-for-all death of Christ in a saving way into the heart of the believer. Where before there was only darkness and evil, pollution, there's now a principle of holiness. There is a new moral nature. And suddenly, the heart that was once a heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. Such a heart is the heart that can trust with true saving faith in the once-for-all death of Christ alone. Such a heart can turn from all wickedness in true evangelical repentance, turning to the true and living God for the very first time. And such a heart is progressively and increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. It's so important here that there are two tenses which are rendered correctly in the New King James translation. Perfected is something that took place in the past but has ongoing results. Being sanctified is something in the present that is still ongoing. So we need to ask ourselves, are we being sanctified? You know, often in our preaching, in our evangelism, we speak of, do you know if there was a moment when God began to work in your life? Do you know if there was a moment you knew for sure that the Holy Spirit was operative and brought you from death to life? I think there's everything that's profitable in trying to take an inventory of the dealings of God in our lives. But not all of us can have a specific recollection of when God began to work in our lives. And I think John Piper's words in this instance are so prescient. We don't have to know when the sun rose to know that it is risen. But we do need to ask ourselves, has the Son of Righteousness risen in our hearts and in our lives? Are we being sanctified? Are we being made holy? That's true. And our relationship to God has changed. Just before you read about God in this book, and you heard about God in preaching, and you maybe even prayed to God in your prayers, but God was just a word. God was just an abstraction, something that people talk about. But now He's become a true and living reality in your life. God is everything. God is your life. God is the one, God the Father, who gave His only begotten Son. God the Son, He's everything to you. He's the one who laid down His life for His friends. God the Holy Spirit, He's the one that indwells you and sanctifies you and perfects you so that you're conformed to the image of Christ by His grace. God is everything. And so it's no longer do we ask ourselves, is that a good movie? Or what's wrong with that book? Or what's the matter with going to that place? Instead, we ask ourselves, does our Heavenly Father love that movie? Does going to that place bring honor or disgrace to the name of Christ? Does doing that thing and going there with those people grieve the Holy Spirit within us? That's the changed nature. That's the grace of sanctification in our lives, where our priorities are totally reversed by the saving power of God in our lives. It's kind of like the needle in a compass. You know, after it's been magnetized, it wobbles back and forth, but it always finds its way back to true north. And so it is with the true believer. There is inconsistency. There is wobbling. There is weakness. There is failure. There is sin. But where is the center of your hope, your happiness, your joy? Is it the life of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there's also this. There is a change of our relationship to the law of God. It says here that the law of God is written in our hearts. You might say, well, how has it changed? I hear the minister read this law of God every Lord's Day, and it speaks of my sin. It points out those things where I am failing God. It points out that I am unworthy and wretched in myself. How has my relationship to this law changed? Perhaps we could take a lesson from a young boy when he was first converted, knew very little of the scriptures, but he knew that he was a great savior and that he was a great sinner and Jesus was a great savior. And so he walked into church one day and they were reading from the Ten Commandments. And as it was being read, he was so overjoyed that he began to cry out in his seat, "Hallelujah, praise God." And everyone turns around and says, "What are you talking about? This is speaking of the law, of holiness, of sin. Do you understand it?" He's saying, "Well, when I heard God say, 'Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain,' I took it as a promise. I took it as He was saying, 'Thou shalt not, and it will be so.'" And is that really such a misunderstanding? When we come to those 10 words from our covenant God, are they not also promises? And so you who come to this church building with a dead and heavy heart that has so little experience of the great majesty of God, if you're a true believer, God says to you, "You shall not take my name in vain. It will not be so. I will save you from your sins." You who are caught into the sin of lust, God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. You will have a heart that is pure and clean. I will purify you by my own saving power. For His name is Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. Not only the guilt of sin, but also the pollution of sin." And yes, we still have failings. We still have faults. We still sin in this life. But a new principle has been implanted. And so it cannot be that there is not
a small beginning of disobedience in your heart. Not a perfect obedience, but a true obedience if you are truly in Christ. So what would it mean if you are here today and you are not in Christ? Well, we've been speaking about one sacrifice that deals with the guilt of sin. But you need to understand that the guilt of sin is still on you. We've been speaking about one sacrifice for the pollution of sin. If you're outside Christ, that pollution can only increase and increase. If you're not being fitted for the presence of God in heaven, you must see that you're being fitted for an eternity in hell. What if this building were on fire? What if the flames were beginning to grow and smoke was filling the room? Would you just lie down in your pew and go to sleep? What if Brampton was on fire? Would you not flee to the city limits as fast as you could? What if the whole world was on fire and there was just one place of safety on this whole planet? Would you do whatever it takes to get to that one harbor of safety, that one place where you won't be destroyed? That is your situation. There is only one place of safety, and that is the once-for-all offering of Christ. Will you not trust in that offering today, while it is yet the day of grace? For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen.